miracles and blessings. Last time when I introduced this series, we looked at the fact that the two things, battles and blessings, are often connected. We're not so keen on the battles idea. We like the idea of blessings, but often they go hand in hand. And we talked a little bit about the fact that as Christians, we're engaged in a spiritual battle, and we have to keep our eyes fixed on God if we're to see him lead us into victory. We looked at that verse in 1 Corinthians 15:57 that says, "Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 6 makes it very clear that our struggle, our battle, is not against people ultimately. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Paul says that God's given us everything that we need to stand against the enemy. That's why he talks about putting on the full armour of God. And we said last time that God is the one who brings victory and blessing to us. And we also said that there are different kinds of battles. And I would like us to look today at the very first battle that man ever experienced. And that continues to affect every single one of us today. We've got an enemy who seeks to lead us away from God, who wants nothing more than to separate us from all the blessings that God has got for us. And even greater sometimes than the battles that we face with other people and with a visible enemy, is that battle we face with the devil and with our own flesh. So I'd like us to turn to Genesis chapter 3. It says there, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" Before that point, everything that God had created was good. Man's relationships were good. Adam had been given a helper by God, Eve, and they lived together, naked and unashamed, in the garden that God had created for them, looking after that garden, looking after God's creation by divine decree. Everything in the garden really was lovely at that point. And the only restriction that God placed on man was the command in Genesis 2, 16 to 17, which says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And that doesn't seem to have caused Adam and Eve any problem at all until this point. And at this point, we see the devil introduced in the form of a snake, more crafty than any other creature. Crafty, cunning, sly, devious, scheming, underhand, deceitful. You know, you get the picture. This creature is not to be trusted. If we were at the pantomime, like the one we're going to in December, we'd already be booing and hissing at this point, wouldn't we? Because we'd recognise this creature as a baddie. But of course, you know, despite the reputation the snake now has, at that time there was probably nothing at all to suggest to Adam and Eve that this was an enemy whose sole interest was to cause havoc and bring death to the world. You know, enemies don't always look like enemies. That's part of the problem. And the snake comes to Eve with the first question, that first temptation. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And that's what we call a loaded question. It's also a question that's inaccurate, because that's not what God had said at all. And Eve knew that, even if she'd not been there when God gave the first commandment. We know that she knew what God had said because of what she says here in Genesis 3. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. And at that point, there's no sin. And it's important that we understand that there's a difference between questions and temptation and sin. There's nothing wrong with questions in themselves. We're free to ask questions of God, of ourselves, of each other. Questions can be a great way of learning. Yeah? Jesus used questions a lot to get people thinking and to teach them things. The problem, I think, comes sometimes if we want to change the answers we get to the questions because we don't like the answers. You know, if I ask the question, what does 2 plus 2 make? The answer is 4. Okay? And if I don't like 4, because I don't like the shape of the number or what it looks like or whatever, that's tough. It's not going to change the answer. 2 plus 2 is still going to make 4, whether I like it or not. But, you know, often when we ask questions, we're actually asking a question wanting a certain answer, a particular answer. And Eve, you know, didn't actually quote the commandment correctly. God had said, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you'll certainly die. When we read God's command, there's an emphasis on the abundance of what they can eat. They can eat from any tree in the garden except one. God's command tells them the consequences of disobedience. You know, if they eat from that particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'll die. But Eve's answer doesn't quite have that same emphasis on the abundance of the trees that she can eat from. She talks about the tree being in the middle of the garden. She doesn't mention its name. And she says you mustn't touch it. You know, she's adding things and sort of interpreting them. But certainly, you know, Eve knows the gist of it, doesn't she? She knows that that's the tree that she's not supposed to eat from. And if she'd stuck to that, everything would have been fine. And that's often how it is, I think, with us too. You know, there's many questions that we don't have answers for, that we just can't answer. But the ones that we do have answers for, we've got to stick with the answers that we've got, without feeling that we've got to elaborate on them or add to them. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians they need to understand what he's teaching them and not to go beyond what he's written. And we've got to be careful not to do that as well. Sometimes, you know, we want to come up with answers that satisfy us and satisfy what people are asking us, but they're not quite correct. Sometimes perhaps we want to be socially acceptable. We want to be culturally correct. So we might try to add to the answers that we know or water them down to make them more acceptable to other people. But we can't be responsible for what God's word says. We just have to give that as the only answer that we've got. And men in particular know that women are good at asking loaded questions, yeah? If your wife says to you, do I look fat in this? She does not want you to say yes, okay? If she says, you know, what do you think of my new outfit? She doesn't want you to turn around and say, I think it's absolutely hideous, that colour's revolting, and those stripes on it don't do anything for you. It's a loaded question, isn't it? There's only really one answer that she wants you to give. And sometimes, you know, we've got to be careful, because we can ask loaded questions of God. You know, no matter how many times you ask God if it's okay to do something that he's told you not to do, the answer isn't going to change. The answer will still be no. And if you hear otherwise, you're kidding yourself, or you're listening to the wrong voice. There's a world of difference between honestly asking God something and being willing to accept whatever he says, and asking God loaded questions when it doesn't really matter what he says, because you're going to do what you're going to do anyway. We've got to be careful about loaded questions, because the enemy's a master at them. And because of that, it's easy for us to fall into the trap of asking those questions. Questions are fine. Loaded questions are dangerous, because they only want one answer, and that's the only answer that you're going to accept, and that answer isn't necessarily true. And the serpent goes on to say, you will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. First of all, he contradicts point blank what God said and what Eve knows God has said. Now she's got a straightforward choice. She can either believe what God said, when you eat from it, you'll certainly die, or she can believe the snake, you will not certainly die. And just to make that decision, that choice, a bit more difficult, he adds a comment about God's motivation. And that comment casts doubt on who God is, on his character. Because essentially he's attacking God's integrity. He says that, you know, well, God's only issued that commandment not to eat from that tree to protect himself rather than to protect Adam and Eve. He offers this tantalizing lure that eating from that tree would lead to man being like God, knowing good and evil. The voice paraphrase of the Bible says, die? No, you'll not die. God's playing games with you. The truth is that God knows the day you eat the fruit from that tree, you will awaken something powerful in you and become like him, possessing knowledge of both good and evil. And temptation will always offer us a choice. James makes that clear in his letter in the first chapter. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So there's a path there. Temptation, an evil desire, a surrender to that temptation, being enticed, sin, and then death. And that's what happened to Eve. She'd got a very straightforward choice to make at that point. She knows what God said, she can believe what God has said and obey, and everything in the garden will continue to be lovely. But now the serpent's introduced another choice, this idea that God's lied to her, that his commandment was for his own protection, and that there's an alternative to obedience, which looks really interesting. You know, something within Eve likes that choice more. The idea that she and Adam can be like God, the idea that they can have knowledge of good and evil, the idea that there'll be no death, which, you know, she probably doesn't really understand what that term means anyway. You know, all of this makes her hesitate and ultimately decide to go down the path of evil desire that leads to sin. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. When we're tempted, as we are frequently, we're basically given a choice between two alternatives. I can have a choice of eating a piece of chocolate cake, which is really nice and lovely, but it will increase my blood sugar and make my diabetes worse, or I can have a carrot stick, which is a better choice for my health, but it doesn't look as appetizing as the piece of chocolate cake, does it? Doesn't look as filling. I have to eat an awful lot of carrot sticks before I feel full. Piece of chocolate cake, I'm full. And the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil looked good and pleasing to the eye. And temptation often comes to us dressed in pleasing clothes. We're very moved, aren't we, by our senses. What looks good, what feels good, what tastes nice, what smells nice, what sounds good, it must be good, we think. And you've only got to look at the packaging and advertising of food in our society to see that advertisers play on that all the time. The truth is that temptation and evil almost always appear disguised as good and beautiful. You know, it doesn't look dangerous or evil. Temptation doesn't always come in the form of a serpent. Paul says that the devil can masquerade as an angel of light. Not all our enemies look like enemies, because if we did, we'd find it easier to defeat them. And Eve wasn't just led astray by her senses, by what it looked like. She was led astray by her reasoning. I think her reasoning probably went along the lines of, if I eat this fruit, then I'll gain wisdom. And that's a good thing, surely. You know, surely it can't be wrong to try and learn something. If I were wiser, I could help so many people. You know, it could be good. And we often reason like that today when we're faced with temptation. We've got all kinds of reasons to justify why we give in to temptation. So people say things like, well, it's okay to have affairs, because if you've got a lot of love to give, then it's unreasonable to just stay with one person. Or they say things like, well, it's okay to sleep with my boyfriend or my girlfriend without getting married, because we know we really love each other, you know. Love conquers everything. Or we say things like, well, there's nothing wrong with me having another drink, because I'm not addicted. I can stop any time I want to. I just don't want to right now. Or we say things like, well, you know, it's okay to take this particular drug because it's got a medicinal effect. Oscar Wilde once said wryly that I can resist everything except temptation. And that's often how we feel. You know, temptation comes to us at different levels, appealing to the senses, appealing to our mind. You know, people will be tempted by different things, but essentially at the heart of temptation, we've got a choice between doing something that will lead to life or something that will lead us away from life, between something that's good and something that ultimately will be harmful, between something that's good and something that's even better, perhaps. Temptation isn't the same thing as sin. We will all be tempted at some point in our lives. Martin Luther said, temptations cannot be avoided, but because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there's no need that we should let them nest in our hair. The point he was making that we don't have a choice necessarily about what temptations come our way, but we do have a choice about how we respond to them. And we've got to ensure that we don't dwell on temptations. We don't listen to those reasonable thoughts about temptation, which appeal to our senses or to our old nature or to our rational reasoning. That's where tetic comes in, as Mark preached recently. We've got to be able to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And ultimately we do that, as Jesus did, by knowing and using the word of God. When he was tested in the wilderness, the devil came to him with different temptations. The temptation to use his power for himself or to claim worship for himself. Essentially to do good things because he was the Son of God. You know, temptation is often about participating in something that looks good, but isn't necessarily good. Adam and Eve gave in to that temptation to eat the fruit in the Garden of Eden, but Jesus didn't give in to temptation in the wilderness. Instead, he steadfastly used God's word to defeat the enemy. The enemy used God's word too, quoting it in support of his suggestions, but Jesus used the sword of the Spirit to defeat the enemy. In Matthew 4, when we read about those temptations, each time Jesus comes back with, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. If we are going to defeat temptation, then we've got to be wearing that full armour of God. We've got to know how to use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And that's why I think Jesus included in the prayer that he taught his disciples, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because we need God's deliverance. Often we walk into temptation country and we end up making wrong choices because we're not prepared. And because we're not allowing God to fill our minds, our thoughts, our senses. Richard Foster, in a book called Longing for God, says, our vulnerability to temptation is a result of a life that's not fully integrated. If there's any cracks in our lives, temptations will expose them. So we've got to be following God wholeheartedly if we're going to resist temptation. You know, we have the proverb, don't we? United we stand, divided we fall. It doesn't just apply to group situations. It applies to us as individuals. We've got to be single-minded and wholehearted in our pursuit of God. God, that's why God says that we need to love him with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength. Because anything less puts stumbling blocks in our way that are going to trip us up. No one necessarily will see that at first if we stop believing, if we give in to temptation. But in the end, Jesus says, you'll be known by your fruit. And at the heart of every battle that we face lies temptation. And that's why battles are so dangerous. It's not the danger from the battle itself that we have to fear. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Fear him. You know, there are worse things that can happen to us than physical suffering and death. The danger in every spiritual battle that we face is that we will succumb to the temptation to believe the enemy's lies rather than the truth of what God says. This is the battle within. And I've started here when I'm talking about battles because it's the first recorded battle in the Bible, even though it doesn't look like one. But because it's that battle, ultimately, that lies at the heart of every single battle that we find in God's Word. Will we trust what God says, even if we don't understand it? Or will we believe the lies of the enemy, that God has motives that are selfish, and that he doesn't have our best interests at heart? Will we believe God, or will we believe our own thoughts and desires? Which voice will we listen to? And the blessings that we find in the Bible are for those people who don't yield to temptation, but who choose to believe God above and beyond what any other voice says. The blessings of God are for those who believe. Paul said, those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You know, I think that trusting God isn't as easy as some of us like to pretend. God's continually stretching our faith, taking us out of our comfort zones, urging us on to new challenges, so that we don't rely on ourselves, but we're continually learning to rely on God. But that involves a battle within. And we don't often talk about those battles. Perhaps because we think we'll look unspiritual or weak if we do. But we've got to be honest with ourselves and with other people. And we've got to be accountable as well. You know your weaknesses. You know the things that trip you up. The things that entangle you, that cause you to stumble. But are you willing to admit to those things? Are you willing to ask other people to pray for you and to hold you accountable? I've got a friend I text when I'm struggling to think the right thing, so that she can pray for me, and so that she can remind me of truth that I might forget in those moments, because when it's coming at you, you're not always thinking properly and clearly. We all need help to overcome temptation, but the good news is that Paul tells us no temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. There are blessings when we do make those right choices. Deuteronomy 33:29 says, blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He's your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you and you will tread on their heights. We're blessed not because we deserve to be blessed, not because we've done anything worth being blessed for, but we're blessed because of God's mercy and grace. We're blessed because he's our shield and our helper. Blessed to those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, their God. You know, as we think about the need for us to be spiritually vigilant, to be aware of the battle that rages not only around us, but within us, we don't have to be afraid because we've got help from God. We've got hope from God. Adam and Eve made wrong choices in the Garden of Eden, because they listened to the lies of the serpent and they yielded to temptation. But they don't have the last word in the story, do they? Jesus didn't give in to temptation, either in the wilderness or most particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah? He was again tempted to choose another way that would spare him the agony of the cross. And he said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And that was no easy choice for Jesus. Luke says that he was in anguish. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. But he made the right choice. And he showed us how to handle temptation by surrendering his will to the Father's will. And so he became our great high priest, able to help us. Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We can be confident that whatever battle rages within, Jesus is able to help us, to lead us to surrender, to the right choice, to the assurance that if God is for us, who can be against us? We're not in this battle alone. The enemy says that we are. Casting Crowns sing, sin tries to make you hide, whispers the same old lie. Keep all your pain inside because no one will understand. But the truth is that we've got a high priest who is able to empathise with our weaknesses. We've got one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, but didn't sin. We've got one who's interceding for us right now, just as he once interceded for Peter. And we all know that Peter stumbled and fell, but we also know how Jesus restored him and used him greatly. We've become part of God's family. We've got other people around us to encourage us and help us through the battles. Others who will carry our burdens for us when it's too much for us to carry them, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We can make right choices. We can resist temptation. We can find blessings from God. James offers us some advice for tackling the battle within. He says in James 4:7 to 8, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. And as we do that, God lifts us up and helps us. Martin Luther once ended a letter to a student who had written to him about the battles that he was facing, temptation and how it was getting him down. And he sort of summarised what he was saying, and he said, rejoice, because temptation testifies of God's mercy to you. Don't dwell on the deadly thoughts that the devil gives you. Laugh your adversary to scorn. Be around other believers and proclaim the good news of Jesus for you and your salvation. And that's good advice to us too. Most of all, as we remember what Christ has done for us, now as we take communion, we remember that we've got a high priest who understands, he knows what it's like to go through temptation, and he gives us the power to resist temptation and to make those right choices. I'd like us all to come out as we take communion and as Eileen comes to read to us, that we can help each other, that we're in this together as a family. So let's come out and take communion.